Welcome to another edition of Now is the Time with Steve Berkson on Hebrew Nation Radio. Now is the Time is a production of MTOI, Messianic Torah Observant Israel. For more information, visit MTOI.org. Now, here's Steve.
All right, so today we are in What Are You Thinking? Part 9. This is part 9 of What Are You Thinking? We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 10. Now remember, we're still under the subheading, the mind and thinking of man and how it relates to authority. The mind and thinking of man and how it relates to authority. And in Matthew chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 34. And he starts right off with, do not think. So we're going to get it right from the get-go. We're going to come right into it full force. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to bring division, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are those of his own household. Anybody feel like that? Okay? That's part of this thing. Now, let's understand what he's talking about here. First of all, he's trying to say, look, don't jump to the wrong conclusion. In other words, you don't get to decide for yourself why he came or what he's doing. He's going to tell us, and then we have to accept what he has told us, not what we would assume or conclude or guess. And so he says, don't think that I've come to bring peace. And why is he saying this? Because what have the Jews always believed Mashiach was going to do? Bring peace. He said, well, I didn't come to bring peace the way you have assumed and projected to yourself. And we don't have enough verses in the Tanakh that just say, look, he's going to come and bring peace. We know that after he has arrived and after he has established his authority and his kingship, then he will impose peace. And so they're right in that idea. But he said, look, I didn't come to just bring peace. You know, there are a lot of religions out there that teach peace from the point of view of universal acceptance and allowance of everybody just doing whatever they want to do. Because after all, that brings peace. If everybody could just be allowed to do whatever, well, actually, you know what? It doesn't. It brings chaos. It brings confusion. Because after all, what I think is okay may not be what you think is okay, and that may already cause a problem. And so we can't just think it that way. But he says, don't think that I came to bring peace. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay, so the sword has the idea of dividing. Okay, using a sword to cut through and divide. And what he's trying to do is come in and not just bring division from the point of view of like he wants division. He's saying, but my presence, your knowledge of me, your understanding about me is going to cause people to make choices. Remember we talked about in the teaching called Making Decisions, the Reason You Exist? You're going to make choices and decisions because of your understanding and knowledge of Messiah. And those choices are going to cause a division because there'll be a multiple idea of visions about what's happening. In other words, there'll be more than one vision about what Mashiach is doing or what the Father's doing. Do we not already see that in the 50,000 denominations that are out there? There's division, multiple visions on their thinking, what they understand him to be doing. Because it's purely man's multiple opinions as opposed to him just saying, look, this is what I'm coming to do. And those opinions are often filtered through our preferences. So he says, don't think I came to do this or I came to that. You don't get to figure that out. Accept what I'm doing. Embrace what I'm doing. Understand what I'm doing, seek to know what I'm doing, but don't think that you're just going to impose, guess, and tell everybody, well, I know what God is doing. And almost always that's a way to then justify your unique way of seeing things. And so we need to make sure we're seeing things through his eyes, because he says, look, as people come to know me, come into relationship with me, on whatever level that is, because we know that a lot of people have a deeper or a lesser level of relationship. The idea of knowing is relational, but some people have a very shallow level of relationship, so they don't really know him very well. And I think that's what 1 John was talking about when John said, you know, those who say they know him and have a deep and an abiding relationship with him, but don't keep his commandments, are not really telling the truth. They don't know him as well as they think they do. They think they know him way better than they actually do. And so he says, look, don't think that you know what I'm here to do. You think I'm here to bring peace. Well, yes, I am, actually. I'm going to bring peace by imposing it. But I'm not bringing it just by my presence. My presence is going to create a choice. And once that choice is created, that will cause the division. When you become aware of the choice. And by the way, when you were sitting in a church, in a mainstream sort of setting, and Abba disturbed your peace, he poked you and disturbed your peace, he gave you a choice. And then you made a choice to step away from that place and that confusion and that level of understanding to go seek, ask, and knock after the actual straight truth of the word. And guess what? It wasn't very popular necessarily with everybody that you left behind. And that's the real leaving behind. You need to leave them behind as opposed to worrying about you being left behind. Leave that behind. And so here you have this division. And he says, look, it's going to be so, he uses the family members to show that it's going to be so strong and people have so much passion about their beliefs that it's going to actually tear families apart. That's not his desire to do that. He's just telling you it will happen. This is just simply a statement of fact. It's not a threat. It's not like, well, if you do this, then, you know, that's your punishment. He's just simply saying, look, I've come to bring a sword. And we talk about the sword as being a double-edged sword. The word is the sword. The truth is the sword. The Torah is the sword. Yeshua is the sword. So we can add that to our depth of understanding about Yeshua and these other words. Word, Torah, light, life, truth, sword. They're all referring to the same thing, essentially. That which cuts down through all of the nonsense to the reality. I was going to say to the truth, but that's one of the words we use. Can't use that. It's almost like that game where there's words you can't use. Okay? But it cuts right through to the actual reality. The problem is most of us are living in a delusion bubble. I'm not trying to say you're crazy and that you need to be on medication or something. We just all have a challenge processing reality correctly. All of us. Me, you, everybody. And the more we come into alignment with the truth, with the word, with the light, we start to see reality correctly. It cuts through the delusion bubble, which, by the way, doesn't always feel good. Because you base your worldview on that delusion perspective, on the way you see. Because delusion is not a complex word. It means you're not processing some aspect or many aspects of the reality around you correctly. That's all. And so as you come into this calling out of her my people place where he's poked you and disturbed you and you've sought and asked and knocked and he's giving you revelation, he's opening your eyes, your ears, and your heart, guess what? You're now starting to see the layers peel away from the delusion and see things as they really are. You're now, as Scripture would call you, awake. Okay? He says to wake up. He says, be awakened, my people. Wake up, my people. Be aware, be alert, be awake. But you know what? Most of the people are walking in this sort of semi-conscious sleep. They're sort of in a state of just, you know, like an automaton, they're existing. And he wants us to be awake. And he says, look, when I come, that sword that I bring will cut through that delusion bubble and wake you up. And guess what? You're going to realize that you're not on the same page in your reality view as your mother or your sister or your brother or your son or your daughter or other family members. And guess what? You're going to try to share that point of view with them. Or explain to them why you're no longer going to be doing certain things, or why you're now going to be doing things you never did before. And they're going to not understand, because in their reality bubble, that's not right. That's not the way we do things in my reality bubble. Why are you doing that? There's a part of them also that's going to understand deep down, that part that Abba gave them when he breathed life into them, is going to understand that you might be right. And if you're right, that means I'm wrong. I don't like to be wrong, right? Human beings don't like to be wrong. So if you're right, I'm wrong. Also, if you're right and I'm wrong, I don't want to be wrong, which means I'm going to have to change. And change is not fun. People do not like to change. And so guess what you are? You're an incredibly huge threat to their worldview, to their reality view, to their whole life. Because I know all of you know how much your life has turned upside down and inside out since he touched you and opened your eyes and your ears, correct? But you were ready and you embraced it, even though it might not have been easy. It might not have been fun all the way along, but you embraced it. Not everybody's ready for that. Because it's going to take everything you always thought you knew and say, not really, not exactly. You're going to have to make major adjustments. In what? In your thinking. So we're going to bring this full circle back to this whole thing where it says, do not think. Our thinking has been wrong because it's been based on our perceptions. You know, we have our five senses, and so we receive information through our eyes and ears, and we smell and we touch and we taste and all of this stuff. And so then we interpret it through our delusion filters. And now he's telling you, you've been filtering it, and what you thought was A really isn't A, it's B. What you thought was right actually is wrong. Some of what you thought was wrong actually is right. There's a lot of that total mindset flip that could really be disturbing. And all of you have been through moments where it was very disturbing, but on some level, because you wanted it, you sought it, you asked for it, you were able to get through that disturbance. But I will tell you and promise you that there are people that don't do as well. I've had people contact us over the years, and they've started going through this process of coming out of the delusion. And I've warned them, and I've said, take my encouragement. And we're going to read this in a little bit. I think we're going to get to the parable that deals with this. And I've warned them, and I said, look, don't try to do too much too fast, because your system may not be able to handle it. Now, some of you can. Some of you ran at this full speed and you, hey, listen, you survived it and you got through it and whatever was attacking you just brushed right off of you and that's fine. But I told people, I said, look, take a teaching, listen to it as many times as you have to your understand it. Remember first the four levels of these are my four levels of the teachings. So I want you to understand it so you can do it, so you can defend it, so you can teach it. Then get the next teaching. But some of you guys out there have binge watched my videos, just like you would do a Netflix show. And so you go through four a day, three a day, five a day. Well, maybe after doing this for a while, you can do that. But when you're brand new, that may not work. That may just be an overwhelm to the system, where your thinking cannot handle that much change that quickly. So if you're talking to friends and they seem to get excited, warn them. Or I should say warn them, caution them. Hey, this stuff, I'd love you to listen to Rabbi Steve or whatever it is that you're giving them and say, but it's going to be, if you're going to go through this process, challenging to so many things you always believed a certain way and understood a certain way, that's a lot for a system to handle if done too quickly. But most people think, oh, I can handle anything. Well, we'll see. I've had people tell me, oh, they can handle it, only to find out they couldn't handle it. Now, some of you can. I mean, some of you have just, you know, became huge sponges and soaked it all in, and then just, after that, and then, okay, I'm ready for the next batch, you know. And that's okay. But just remember, not everybody can do it if you did it. All right? I was one of those people that when I first started getting shown truth, Father was so great. He put me in charge of a tape library where all of that, I could listen to all of the teachings that were available through that one ministry all day long as much as I wanted. And I did. And I handled it. But that doesn't make me better than you. It just makes me different if you couldn't. Just remember, not everybody can. Okay? Not everybody can. And so we just have to respect that. Now, so he says that a man's enemies are those of his own household. So he's saying that these are people that are in your household that are going to start to now treat you like an enemy. He's not saying they are your enemies. Okay? He says that a man's enemies are those of his own household, but he's trying to make the point that they will treat you, not that you should treat them as an enemy. Because that would go against everything else that's been said. So let's make sure that we're not reading. Now, it does say literally, and a man's enemies are those in his own house, but from what perspective? they will treat you as an enemy will treat you. You are not to treat them as an enemy. Although from certain levels, I guess maybe you should, from the idea of cautiously keeping them from hurting you. Recognizing that they're treating you as an enemy. Because once I know you think of me as your enemy, I know that you are going to treat me a certain way versus when you thought I was your friend. And so I can now adjust my thinking towards you so that I'm being cautious in case attacks come. Because enemies do what? They tend to attack. And so that's part of this process. So he's saying here, look, I didn't come to bring peace. And really, I think a better phrasing is, my coming was not supposed to bring peace. My coming was to bring a sword, to bring a distinction, to cut through the delusion bubble, to expose reality. And then in that reality, you would get two things. You would see things as they are and realize they don't work. That the way things are is bad. It doesn't work. It's chaos. It's confusion. It's headed into a pit. It's just headed towards destruction. And then you'd also get a reality wake up that there's a solution to that. And what the real solution is. What Christianity has done is given a partial solution. They point to Mashiach. Yes, that is correct. But they don't embrace what that means fully. Because he's not just Mashiach. He is the Word. He is the Torah. He is the truth. He is the light, etc., etc. And so, yes, that is the solution to the problem. But first, with the sword, he's going to expose the problem. Now, people are not hesitant to think they know what the problem is. You ask anybody, what do you think the problem is in the world? And they'll have an answer for you. But he's going to show you what the problem actually is. Does everybody know what the answer to that question is? The problem is that the creation is not functioning according to designer specs. Okay? That is the only problem on the planet. Things were made to do certain things by the Creator, and they're no longer behaving and functioning as designed by the designer. And so the designer, in his mercy, gave us, as all things should that are made and created, an owner's manual. That's what our scriptures is. It's the owner's manual to tell you how we are to function. What is the right way for us to function? What causes us to break down? What causes us to fall apart? What causes us not to work? You know, because if something is going on with something you purchase and it stops working, after you try to figure it out for yourself, you might go, oh, I better look at the book or the manual. And you look it up and go, okay, let's see if it tells me when this happens what I'm supposed to do. Because most of the time they'll figure out that some of the things that go wrong with something are likely to happen and they already know it will, so they give you instruction. And so we have that in the book here. He tells us what is likely to go wrong, tells us why. He tells us it's because you're not going to listen to me. If we were to listen to him, things would not have gone wrong. You know, go back to Genesis in chapter 6 when he says that man's thoughts were on evil continuously. So what's evil? Doing things that go against the way it was designed to be done. That's a simple definition, I think. That's a good definition. Evil is when we do things against what the Creator designed it, how it's supposed to be done. When we go against how the Creator intended it to be done. So we see this in the creation all over the place. And this is why things are spiraling and spiraling into more and more chaos, confusion, and destruction. Because what happened to the earth back in Noah's day? Violence was everywhere. Because when we're not doing things as designed and evil abounds, it tends to bring violence. Don't we see that today? All right, so the sword has come. It has cut through hopefully some, if not all, of your delusion bubble. You hopefully are now seeing everything in a much more clear way. It doesn't, by the way, wipe it all out in one stroke. That may need several cuts. The sword didn't necessarily cut all the way through everything all in one shot, but it certainly cut through the surface and is going deeper as more of the reality is being exposed, hopefully at the rate you're able to handle. That's why some of you go through a process of, okay, whoa. Because now he cut a little deeper and exposed something new, and now all of a sudden you're like, ooh, ah, ooh, ow. Okay, now I see that. I mean, we go through these sort of emotional responses to him showing you more about how things are and also about how you are. Because part of the delusion bubble is how you see you, how you see yourself, how you see where you are in the world, how you see where your place is in your relationship with our Creator and with the Messiah and with each other. And so little by little, that sword is cutting through and exposing so that you can now see and do what? Make decisions. Because that's why you're here. He wants to show you things and see what choices you'll make. You know, Moses tells us this at the end of Deuteronomy. He says, I have laid before you two choices, life and death. Therefore, you should choose life. But what is he saying? He said, I've shown you the choices that bring life and the choices that bring death. But you got to start with the choice of wanting to go down the path of life. You have to choose the life path. But then you have to realize that on the life path, you have to make choices that are consistent with that reality. And understand that if you make different decisions, it gets you the death path, and the death path also has its own reality. And so you now have the power to choose which path you're going to walk down. And then once you make that choice, you have to continue to make choices that are in consistent alignment with that place, to stay in the path. This is what we call the derech, or the path. We call this halakha, the walk that we do on the path. We call this teshuvah, when you get off the path and you have to get back on the path. You teshuvah, you turn around and get back on the path. What affects all of this? How you think. Your thinking is the beginning causal, that spark of all of this. Getting your thinking right leads to emotions that get connected to those decisions or those thoughts and the desires to be, like you might say, okay, life, death. I desire life. Okay, so you have a thought, and then your desire is, I want to live, I don't want to die. So then, because of that desire, you start to take actions. What action do you first start doing? Well, you want to figure out what's on this path, what's required on this path, what do I have to do, where do I have to go, how does it work? See, now you're going to take actions because you had a thought and a desire. Moses gave the thought. What's the thought? You have a choice. He told you, here's a thought for you. Guess what? There's a choice. You may have been going through your life so reactively that you didn't even realize you had a choice. Moses tells you, you have a choice. You can choose life or choose death. Oh, I didn't even know I could choose. Then your heart got involved and said, but I like the choice of life. I want to live. I don't want to die. The more strong that emotion is to that thought, the more you are going to start to really dig in and say, okay, how does that work? What is required on this side? What do I have to do to walk on this side? What does it mean to choose life? It's not just like a menu where you're at the restaurant going, I'll have a serving of life, please, and they just bring it to you and that's it. That almost sounds like mainstream Christianity to some degree. Okay? Make your altar call, pick up your life at the altar, and then go home with it and you're good. We don't know just from him saying there's a choice what that entails. We just know now there's a choice. And then you get excited about the choice and you desire that choice. And then guess what you start to do? What the New Testament tells you. You're going to ask and seek and knock. Because you need to know, how do I get life? I mean, let's face it. We're doing what we're doing, I know, to a large degree because you love your Creator. But what sparked all of this is your desire to live and not die. Let's be honest. You didn't get involved in this because you wanted to love a Creator being. You didn't walk around going, man, I wish there was a Creator being I could love. Man, that's all I want to do is love a Creator. No, what got you motivated was you wanted to live and not die. You wanted to be in a place where there was no suffering, because that's part of the life side. It says if you're on the life side, there's no suffering. On the life side, he wipes away every tear. On the life side is abundant blessing and joy. That's what motivated you. You wanted that stuff. Now, you got that desire, but did you actually go forward enough to say, what does it entail to go onto that side, onto that path? What is required? Is it just deciding, okay, I'll take life, thank you. And now you have it, that's it? Doesn't work that way. So he says in a lot of places, don't think this and don't think that, because that's on the other side. That's the side on the wrong side. You start doing this all thinking to yourself and deciding for yourself what's right and wrong and deciding for yourself. We're seeing this in these different parables when he says, don't think I came to destroy. I didn't come to destroy. I came to bring more fullness to it. I came to fulfill. I came to show you the fullness of something, not to get rid of it and destroy it. So don't think that way. And then what did the people go and do? They thought that way. For the next 2,000 years, they keep thinking that way. Let's continue. In verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So now that we know that because of our choices and our decisions based on thoughts, the thought that there's going to be a choice, when Messiah is revealed to you, he reveals that there's a choice. He says, your family members are going to be like enemies to you, but you may choose to give in and not make your standing of, let me say it again. You may choose not to stand your ground and give in. And if that happens, your family members won't treat you like enemies anymore, because you're going to show that you love them more than you love him. He says, no. You must love, by comparison, less your family members than you love me. He's saying not to, he didn't say don't love them. He says, who loves father or mother more than me. Okay? If you love them more than me, you're not, there's that word again, we talked about it a couple of times over the last couple of months, you're not worthy. See, worthiness has in it the idea of earning something. Okay? For someone to say you are worthy, you earn that. You had to do something to be designated worthy. You had to accomplish or qualify or do something for the person to say you are worthy of whatever that is. Maybe it's a responsibility. I may say to my son or my daughter, based on what they've been doing, you are worthy of this new responsibility, because I feel like you can now handle it. You've shown and demonstrated through your actions, in other words, you've earned this level of trust. I now feel you're worthy of that level of trust. And so here he says, if you love father or mother more than me, if you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. That sounds like he's asking them to take action. You have to actively love him more than family members. And that, how is that demonstrated? Through what you do. When a choice comes up between a family member or him, you choose him. That's what demonstrates it. It's not really complicated like rocket science here. When your family member says, I want you to, whatever it is, and he says, but I don't want you to do that, now which do you choose? Do you do it or do you not do it? Well, let's take it the other side around. He says to do something and your family member says no. Well, do you do it or do you not do it? See, people wonder about these things. Look, we had a little Facebook thing that went back and forth, and I'm not picking or calling anybody out. I do not remember anybody by name who made a comment on it, but it had to do with, you know, do you go to or continue to go to your Sunday church? And the answer is, from these verses, absolutely not. Why? Well, let me ask you a question. Is the Sabbath Sunday? No. Are the people there being taught that the law was done away with? Yes. Are they being taught Christmas, Easter, and other pagan things that were brought into the system? Yes. So they're being taught against the Torah. Would you go to a Muslim service? Would you go to a Hindu service? Would you go to a Buddhist service? Would you go to a Taoist service? Would you go to a Baha'i service? Would you go to a, I don't know, fill in every religion you can think of. And the answer, I think, probably with all of you would be no, you're not going to go worship in those places. Why? Well, because they're not teaching right. They're not doing the truth. Well, they're not doing that on Sunday either. Let's just be honest now. Remember, we're cutting through that delusion stuff. Oh, but you know, the reality is, your family may not be happy with that decision. Your friends may not be happy with that decision. Somebody actually posted as a response, and again, please, I'm not calling you out. I don't remember who it was. It doesn't matter. Allow me to use this for a learning lesson for everyone. Someone said, well, if we don't go, how are we demonstrating the Torah? No, if you go, you're not demonstrating the Torah. Torah says, do not do as they do. You want to let your light shine? Well, if we don't go, how is that letting our light shine? It is. You're standing up and shining like I'm not participating in that. I know it's easier when it's something that you don't want to do and you've been taught is wrong. But is mainstream Christianity's Sunday worship any different, really? And the answer is no. Now, I'm not picking on the Christians. It's not their fault that they've not had their eyes or ears opened yet. It's a system that they're trapped in, just like you were, until they get that moment like you did. So I'm not loving them. I will love them not on Sunday in church. I don't need to be there to love them. Matter of fact, it's more loving for me to be that constant light and reminder of keeping Shabbat on Saturday and having them ask me, why do you do that? Why don't you come here anymore? Because I asked better questions and got better answers. And if you don't want to sound condescending, say, I asked different questions and got different answers. Because it may come across the other way if I say better. By asking different questions. Or even just asking a question they would never ask. They would never occur to them to ask if Sunday's the right day to be. Why would they even ask that? You didn't ask those questions when you were there. Until guess what? He popped you popped your delusion bubble, and then what happened? A thought came to your head. I wonder if this is right. Or something's missing. Or thoughts came in your head that started you down the road to choice. Okay, you now are on a road in the path to realizing there was choice. And so then you made choices. And one of your choices was to get more information, to be better informed, to develop your relationship with your Creator so that you would actually understand what His desire is. You know, we have verses in the New Testament that say about that you should be seeking to understand what is the desire of Elohim for you. Well, His desire for you is expounded on in great detail in the first five books of your Bible. And in more detail after that, but in great detail, from Exodus through Deuteronomy especially. But are you willing to listen to that? Oh, no, my pastor told me all that stuff was just for those Jews and it's not for us and dispensation, blah, blah, blah. That's a delusion. It's nice and comfortable. You know why? Because it doesn't require you to do anything. The sword should have cut through that right there, clean and sharp, whoosh, right through it. For you to realize that no, it is valid. Torah is valid. Not only is it valid, it is required and it always has been required. See, if you are from a Jewish perspective, a Jew would tell you that all that exists, exists as the place for Torah to be walked. Okay? We're not here to say, well, Torah served a purpose and we don't need it now. No. Our purpose is to walk Torah. That's why He created the universe, to be a place for Torah to be lived and function. As a matter of fact, there are those that believe that it's Torah observance that holds the world and universe together, and that was part of what caused the flood, is that so much Torahlessness was there, it literally cracked the earth and brought the flood. And so when Yahweh said, I'm bringing a flood, He was saying, look, I already know that what you're doing is going to create this calamity, and I'm warning you in advance, because that Torahlessness brought the destruction. Think of it like if you hit the certain note, you can break glass. Okay, so the resonance of billions of people lawlessly behaving against Torah brought physical calamity. Think about the tsunamis and the earthquakes and the tornadoes and the hurricanes that are wiping out so many places. Why is that happening? Because Torahlessness is abounding. We are literally destroying the place that was created to exist so that Torah could be observed. And that's part of the physics of the universe. And I believe that. I think it makes a lot of sense. I can see it playing out. And so when we see these things happening, it's not, quote unquote, because of climate change, global warming, some other thing. It's Torahlessness is reaping what it sowed. The more the world goes in that direction, goes against the Creator, the more the world physically thrashes about. That's a thought for you. Think on that. And then think about that when you look at Genesis and the flood. Now, there are those that will talk about the flood from a physical point of view that will show that literally not only did the heavens pour down, but the earth cracked and all the waters from below came up as well. And we can see there is actually a ridge that goes around the planet that shows where it split. Just like you would see scar tissue if you had a split in your skin. Could it be that Torahlessness, it wasn't that Yahweh punished them and made a flood per se. He said, I know that what you're doing is bringing a flood. Noah, you better make an ark because this stuff is coming. And he might have held it back where he was holding it back until it was ready, but it just exploded. They literally tore the world apart with their Torahlessness. Because he said that except for Noah, man, all men, their mind, their hearts, and their thoughts was on Torahlessness continuously. See what that brought? Thoughts are a powerful thing. Because thoughts, again, get emotional. Emotions added to thoughts bring actions. Actions bring habits. Habits bring destinies. And the destiny was what? The destruction of the planet. Guess where we're headed? It says, like in the days of Noah. And a lot of people are like trying to figure out, well, what does that mean? Were people doing sexual things? Were people doing... They were Torahlessness. Forget which specific piece it was. In the days of Noah, they weren't submitted to the laws of the universe, which are... Torah is the laws. By the way, it's not just the commandments and the... You know what else? What makes my pen fall when I drop it. That's Torah. What makes all of the biology and physics and chemistry work. That's Torah. But man wants to try to alter and mess with all of that too. Which, by the way, they were probably doing in the days of Noah. And so all of these things should remind us that it, like as in the days of Noah, this Torahlessness, this deciding that we could do whatever we want and be gods unto ourselves, that brought the destruction of the planet. Now Yahweh said, I'm not bringing another flood, but he is bringing destruction. Because that fearsome day of Yahweh is coming, when it will be worse than even in the days of Noah. And we're told these things. And so we have to embrace them. And what does it start with? It starts with having correct thinking. All right, where am I? Verse 38. So based on this idea of loving less to be worthy, you have to love him more than family. You have to love family less than you love him to be worthy of him. So remember that the next time mom, dad, sister, brother, cousin, whoever, even friends, people you think of as family, because a lot of you think of friends as family even more than your blood family. Whenever that person who's like family to you tries to get you to do something against Torah or gives you grief when you try to do something that is Torah, what choice are you going to make? Are you going to choose life? Are you going to choose death? Are you going to choose Yahweh Yeshua? Are you going to choose the Father and the Son? Are you going to choose your friend or your family member? But you don't understand. If I don't go to Christmas, my grandmother's gonna. I do understand. Do you understand Matthew chapter 10? He understood. Your Messiah understands. He said it right here. He said, my coming is going to cause division in your family. Why is it that we want to accept the new heaven and new earth and the change from corruptible to incorruptible and eternal life, but we don't want to accept this part? Well, because we don't like this part. Well, I didn't sign up for that. Yes, you did. Didn't you read the small print? Oh, actually, it's all in the same size print. Did you notice that? There is no small print. You signed up for this. And now listen to what he says. Verse 38 says, and he who does not take up his stake and follow after me is not worthy of me. In other words, if you don't take up your suffering, in other words, be willing to suffer unto death. That's the symbol of the stake. If you're not willing to take up your stake and follow me, even though it might mean suffering and death, You're not worthy of me. That's big. I mean, he's asking a lot. But in case you hadn't been paying attention, he's offering the greatest anything could be offered ever, which is eternal life and peace on earth and no more suffering and all that other good stuff. But you have to first be worthy. And that's going to get me all in trouble with all those guys on the internet who want to say, oh, Rabbi Steve's talking about earning salvation. No, I'm not. Salvation was made. This is the hardest concept in your delusion bubble to get. I'm going to redo the teaching, Are You Saved? Because it needs to be redone on video. Go back and listen to it, though. Salvation and reward are not the same thing. Change that thinking. You need one to have the other, but they're not the same thing. What Yeshua did provided the opportunity to be saved, to be delivered, to be in eternal life, to avoid death to everyone that ever lived or will live. At the same time, he provided that. He said, I give my life for the whole world. However, if you don't love mother and father less than you love him, then you're not worthy of him. Guess what? You're not getting the reward. Eternal life is the reward. You need salvation to be available to get that reward. If Yeshua hadn't done what he did, there would be no reward. So I'm not diminishing in any way the unbelievably momentous thing that he did on that day to die and to be buried and then resurrected. There's no words to be appreciative enough for what he did. And because he did that, the reward is now possible. But just because you're aware of it doesn't give it to you. By the way, how many of you know that there's a lottery out there that offers millions of dollars if you play the lottery? Are you aware of that? Does that mean you're going to get the millions? But you're aware of it, aren't you? So knowing that there's a reward doesn't get it for you, does it? What do you have to do? You got to play, right? You got to spend money and fill out a ticket and do all. It doesn't just come to you because you know it exists. Why is it that we act that way with salvation and reward? Well, I know about eternal life and I know what Yeshua did, so therefore I'm going to get the reward. That is not right thinking. That thinking is not going to get you the results you're hoping for. He wants you to know there's a reward. And he wants you to know that what he did makes that possible. We read this in Romans over and over and over again. In Romans 2, where he says, look, people are going to get based on what they do. He says, you're going to reap, you're going to receive according to your works. Everyone's going to receive according to your works. This is Paul talking here. He says, you will receive according to your works. Some will receive as a reward for their works, eternal life. Some will receive condemnation and wrath. What will be the difference? He says, those who persist in doing Torah, those who persist in doing good works is what he says. They are the ones for their persistence that are found worthy. This is why we did the teaching, I don't know how many parts it was, on endurance. Endure, and if you endure and get through the trials and all the other parts of that teaching, you will eventually end up with what? The reward, the crown of life. But it has to start with right thinking. You're being sold a lie that knowing what Messiah did and knowing that the reward exists somehow gets you the reward. It's like you have the winning ticket and all you have to do is go claim the reward. How many people generally win the lottery? One, two, three, maybe if they share it. One usually. He didn't give out a billion winning tickets. But he said that all of you can get the reward if you go through the path. He's not just handing out winning tickets to everybody. What he said, though, is that you don't have to do anything more than what I've asked you to do. If you do what I've asked you to do, every one of you gets to win. So you don't have to say, oh, but I didn't have money to buy the ticket. Well, you don't need money to buy the ticket. Oh, well, I didn't have the education. I never got through high school. Well, I don't need a high education. He says, all you need to do is love me more than you love them. And if you love me, you'll guard my commandments. If you love me, you'll follow the instructions I've given you on what to do to get you the reward. All of you are capable of this if you change your thinking on it and realize that you're capable. You absolutely have the skills, talents, and abilities to walk the Torah path, the life path, in submission to the authority of Yeshua and the Father, and get to the end. You know how I know? Because he says that he will finish and fulfill the work he started in you, provided you do your part. He tells you that no challenge will come upon you that without a way of escape being provided and without you being able to get through it, provided you go forward and keep moving forward. He tells you that if you mess up and make teshuvah, your sins will be forgiven to you of you as far as like the heavens are from the earth and the east is from the west. But you got to make teshuvah. You've got to turn around and get back on the path. There's none of you can't do this stuff. Don't listen to that lie and the delusion of Christianity that says the Torah is too hard. It's a burden even your fathers couldn't bear. Go talk to the Jewish community and find out how much of a burden they think Torah is. They think they are blessed among people to have the privilege to keep it. And they're right. It is a blessing and privilege to keep it. Moses tells you it's not that hard. And I challenged everyone a couple of weeks ago, maybe last week, whenever it was, and I'll challenge you guys again. I challenge anyone to show me a Torah law that's hard to do. You show me one Torah instruction that's actually difficult to do. Now, I know they feel difficult because you're doing it and mother and father, sister, brother, and friends and family don't like that you're doing it. Or your boss doesn't like that you're doing it. Or your husband or wife doesn't like that you're doing it. Or your children don't like that you're doing it. But is actually doing it actually hard? Is it really hard not to murder someone? Well, sometimes. Walk in my shoes for a little while. It really isn't that hard. Is it really hard not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to make an idol, not to covet somebody's stuff, not to just keep filling in the blanks, give equal weights and equal measures, give somebody a fair pay for fair work or give them fair work for fair pay? I mean, what part of Torah, eating differently, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the feast, what is so hard? Oh, but you've been sold a thought. That thought is the Torah is hard. It's burden. Even our fathers couldn't do it. Nobody can keep the Torah. Why not? Well, because we're flesh and we don't want to. But there's nothing about it that's the problem. It's you that struggle. You don't struggle because the thing, the Torah, is hard. You struggle because you, by nature, want to be self-sovereign and do what you want. And you don't like being told what to do. That's really where the problem is right here between your ears and in your heart. That's why we did the heart of the matter teaching 64 parts. That's why this one might be 64 parts. We made Dawid happy with that. Okay? We have to start thinking right. The Torah is not hard. It's easy. It's a world not keeping it that makes it challenging to keep because you are allowing yourself to be influenced by the world. If you were not influenced by the world, you would not feel it was hard to do. Embrace that thought. Meditate on that thought. If I'm wrong, that's the challenge. I challenge anybody. Show me a Torah rule, a Torah law, a Torah instruction is actually hard to do. Now, there are some that you can't do because the things that were necessary, like a temple or whatever, don't exist at the moment. But anything that you can actually do, show me why it's hard. Well, Rabbi, you know, it's hard to find a job where I can keep the Sabbath. No, keeping the Sabbath isn't the problem. Finding a job in a world that doesn't like the Sabbath is the problem. It's not hard to keep Sabbath. You're having a problem finding a world that will let you keep Sabbath. Let's not put the burden and point the finger at the wrong thing. By the way, I'm going to meddle a little bit. If you would get off your whatever and aim higher, you would come to realize that most jobs, careers, especially careers, because jobs and careers are not exactly the same thing, okay? Do not work on the weekend. But you're not aiming higher. You're working in laborer job type situations, and they all require weekend work. So whose fault is that? Yahweh's? The Torah? Because I've had people tell me how they can't find work because everybody wants them to work on Sabbath. Yes, if you're trying to work in retail. If you're working on the lowest levels of the businesses that sell things on Saturday and Sunday. Yes, you will have to work Saturdays in those businesses. But guess what? If you own the business, you wouldn't. As a matter of fact, if you own the business, you can close it on Saturday. You know, Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday. The owner decided to observe what he thought was the Sabbath and shut their business down. You couldn't do that with Saturday? I know a factory that closes on Saturday because the owner of it decided to be Torah observant. And you know what? They still get their quotas out and still get their parts out and whatever they need to get out to the companies that they serve, to their customers. You're not aiming high enough. Don't blame the Torah. Okay? He said, take up your stake. Oh, but see, the problem with us is you're going to get mad at me again. We're lazy. That's a lot of work. I mean, I have to change my whole life around. I don't want to do that. That's a lot of effort. I'd rather sit here, eat, drink, go to sleep, watch TV, and then start again, do the same thing tomorrow. Go to work, come home, eat, watch TV, go to sleep, go to work, whatever. What about aiming higher? What about the desire to be everything you were created to be? We know what that feels like when we look at our children and we want more for them. We want them to elevate. We want them to achieve. We want them to get to that highest place they're qualified based on their skill sets to get to. In other words, what's the most they could possibly achieve? Why don't we feel the same way about ourselves? Well, I'm too old. Or I didn't get to go to school. Really? Everything that you could throw at me as an excuse, I can show you somebody in your situation or worse that's done everything I'm talking about. So knock that off too. Let's live in the real world where all those things are still possible to you. I told everybody, I think I've said this in one of the teachings, I have a friend whose mother decided, for whatever reason, no longer to be a housewife, she wanted to be an attorney. And she did this in like her late 50s or 60s. And guess what? She went to law school and became an attorney in her 60s. What's to stop you from aiming higher at any point in your life? Some of you really struggle with all of this stuff. You're struggling because you're not willing to make the changes that are necessary. Just stop struggling. But it's going to take work and effort. You know, Yeshua said, I hope you remember this now. He said, my Father works, and so do I. Remember him saying that? How many days were you given to work?
Six.
How many of you actually work 6 days? Only a few of you. If you only work 6 days, lazy, what are you doing? Unless you have a 5-day job that's paying you everything you need, why aren't you working on the 6th day? You have 6 days to work. He doesn't say you have to work 6 days, but you have 6 days to work. Don't you whine and complain to me about your budget if you're not working 6 days. This is a wake-up call. Reality check time. The sword is cutting through the delusion bubble. And guess what? You're going to find out that you are completely empowered to change your whole life and your whole world. That's great. That's exciting. I don't all of a sudden sound like some motivational speaker, but that's Torah. He says, look, life and death, I'm giving you choices. You also have the choice to have abundance. You have a choice to work less, work more. Aim higher, aim lower. Just realize that you are exactly at the level that you're willing to tolerate. That's where you are. Because if you didn't tolerate it, you'd work harder because you won't stay at a level that you won't tolerate. You have come up to the level of toleration and stopped, most of you. And so you found that level where you can tolerate life and tolerate your budget and your ability to do whatever, and you don't have abundance. See, I'm not going to give you the health, wealth, gospel. Just believe in Christ and all these diamonds will fall into your hands and pop out of your belly button. No. Believe in what Yahweh has instructed and designed you to do and believe that you can be more than you thought you could be. Achieve more than you thought you could achieve. Accomplish more than you thought you could accomplish. And you can start that tomorrow. Today's Sabbath. You can start believing it today, though. But you can start doing it tomorrow. Look, part of why the reason the ministry that we have has grown to the size it has is because Abba has just provided all that. But the other part of it is because the two main workers, Robert and myself, work almost every day, all day. And those of you who come to see us working know that. So Abba continues to bless something because he wouldn't just keep giving it to us if nobody was doing anything. Okay? Is this making sense? But it's got to start with the thinking process. You have to think that these things are possible. You have to know the thought there that, hey, I can do this. This is possible. My father, like any father, wants to see me happy and successful. By the way, successful doesn't have to mean a bazillionaire. Successful means that you have enough to eliminate most of the stress in your life that comes when you don't have enough. When you can't pay your bills and you have more month at the end of the money and all the other struggles that you have. Now, people are not going to stop giving you grief. That's something that has nothing to do with this. He says, I came and that's going to happen. So he says, no matter what you do, no matter how successful you are, mother against daughter, sister against brother, father against son, all that stuff is still going to happen. But at least you don't have that happening and all the other struggles that you could have. We need to wake up. Let that sword cut through. Okay, verse 39. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he that has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Now, what he's saying here, in my opinion, is that if you think you figured everything out, and you've already accomplished all these things, and think, remember the rich young man came? He thought he had it all figured out. He said, so if you think you've got it all under control and figured it out, guess what? You're going to lose all that stuff because it's not about you figuring it out. He's going to tear you down and rebuild you. And then remember we have the whole story of Job. Like Job, he lost everything, but got it all back twice as much. Because in tearing him down, he saw that what his character was really made out of. He said, he that has found life shall lose it. But he that has lost his life for my sake shall find it. If you lose jobs, if you lose wealth, if you lose wives or husbands or children or family members, for his sake, you'll find much more. You'll find so much more. Very important that we're embracing this. Okay? Okay. Let's go now to... All right, we could probably do this pretty quickly. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Okay. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. For the reign of the heavens is like a man, a householder, who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the workers for a silver piece a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about a third hour and saw there was those who were standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I shall give you. And they went. Having gone out again about the sixth and ninth hour, he did likewise. About the 11th hour, having gone out, he found others standing idle and said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, well, you too go to the vineyard, and whatever is right you shall receive. And when evening came, the master of the vineyard said to his manager, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a silver piece. And when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but they too received each a silver piece. And then when they received it, they grumbled against the householder, saying, these last have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answering said to one of them, friend, I do you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a silver piece? Take yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man as also I gave to you. Is it not right for me to do what I wish with my own? Or is it your eye evil because I am good? Thus the last shall be first and the first last, for many are called but few chosen. Now, let's work this through. First of all, notice that he gets the first ones and he says, they agreed. None can walk. Two can't walk together unless there's an agreement on how they walk. Okay? Now realize your agreement has nothing to do with my agreement. You make an agreement. That's yours. How he treats you, you trust, will be treated fairly. And you agreed. You agreed that what he offered you was fair. And so you made an agreement. Stop looking at the other person. By the way, the verse 15, which says your eye is evil, this has to do with the jealousy, the coveting, the evil eye. It has to do with the eye of envy and jealousy, coveting. That's not fair. How come they got, I want more? That's what that evil eye sort of thing is talking about. Your eye is evil. This is an idiomatic, a Jewish idiomatic phrase. You don't understand what these things are. Of course, this is being written at a Jewish community, and Messiah is dealing with Jews. They understood this evil eye thing as not being some sort of, you know, pagan thing. It was just simply saying it's an idiomatic phrase for you envy, you jealous, you want. You don't think that what you have is good enough. Okay, that's what it's talking about here. So he says here, like greed, okay, it's a greedy thing. Like the green eye, the monster, okay, the green-eyed monster they call of jealousy. All right, now, they agree. Now, notice what happens later. He goes out and finds people that are idle. So now let's talk about the ones he first finds, we'll call those the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people were already there, ready to work in the vineyard. They've already been called. They have the bloodline. They have the pedigree. And he's working with them saying, okay. But then he finds others who are idle. And he says, look, you can come and work in the vineyard too. But notice what he says, something really interesting. He says, come and I shall give you whatever is right. He didn't offer them a silver piece. He didn't offer them anything specific. He said, you're going to come and trust that I'm going to give you whatever is right. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to come? Because you guys are all these other workers. You're not the original ones. You are these other workers. Are you willing to come in and receive what he says is right? He said, I'm offering you whatever is right. Because then again, at the end, he says, when they're looking at him, he says, look, is it a problem for me to do as I wish with my own? For me to go and give what I think is right? And so they went in and they worked and they went in. By the way, notice that they went in and they worked. He sent them into the vineyard and they worked. They didn't just go and sit idly now in the vineyard. He calls them to go work, to do something. And he says, if you do it, I am offering you something, and you're trusting that you're going to get from me whatever I think is right. Now, the first ones, he actually offered them a silver piece for the day of work. That's kind of like the Israelites at Sinai being offered the Torah and the idea of, if you obey, I will take you as my people. They were given a very specific thing there. He's saying to the rest of these guys, if you go and do likewise, I will give you what I feel is right. And what did he give them? Exactly the same thing as those who started out covenanted. That's fair. So you can count on that you shall receive even what others who were born into this, so to speak, receive. If they are working in the vineyard. But they have to be working in the vineyard. And so notice also, so that he could prove his point and bring out the problem, he told the manager to pay the last first, knowing that this would irritate the first. He could have paid the first, they would have gone home and never known. But he wanted to make this point and say, look, these people start whining, these have worked only this, and we've done all this hard work, and that's not fair, blah, blah, blah. Don't you start whining and complaining what's fair and what's not fair when you're dealing with your Creator. Everything you receive is not fair. It is not fair that Messiah died so you could live. Whether you know that for the last few years of your life or your whole life, whether you had to suffer only a little while or a long time, that's not relevant. You're already receiving something you did not deserve and is not fair. But you agreed to it. You agreed to the covenant. You do what he says, and he gives you what he says. Right? Do what I say, and I'll accept you as my people, and you get all the blessings that I promise. But he says here, look, is it not right for me to do what I wish with my own? This is important. It is right for him to do. Because don't even look at other people and say, how come these people don't seem to be suffering like I do? We're all trying to keep the Torah, but they seem to be blessed more than me. You knock that off. He's working with you individually, all of you individually. And don't look at everybody else trying to figure out what he's doing with them. He made you an agreement. Remember when we go in the mikveh, when we do the baptism, what do we always tell everybody? It's a private covenanting done in a public setting. It's between you and him. You're making an agreement. Just like a husband and wife make an agreement in front of witnesses, but that agreement is between them. My wife and I have an agreement. That doesn't mean that Stephanie and her husband have to have the same agreement. No, we made our agreement. You're married to him. You're not married to me. You've got your agreement. He says, look, I made an agreement with you. You agreed to get one silver piece for the day. You thought it was good enough. You were happy with it. Why are you upset now all of a sudden? Oh, because I'm jealous of what you did to them. I don't think it's fair. I worked harder than them. Why are they getting the same as me? Well, you don't know anything about them. You don't know what I've been doing in their life. You don't know that they only needed an hour. Maybe some of them only needed 3 hours. Some of them only needed 6 hours. Maybe you needed a whole day to figure this out. Why are you judging them? This is making sense. Okay? So you see the thinking process. They said, the person that is having the problem said that they thought. This is where they were grumbling. Okay? When it was starting to happen, it goes, and when they received it, they grumbled against the holder saying, they have worked only an hour, etc. So they're having this thought. They're thinking, this isn't right. This is the conclusion they're coming to. Okay, when the first came, they thought they would receive more. That's their thought. Well, after all, it makes logical sense to me that I should get more. Why? I had an agreement. Well, if you had an agreement, why do you think you're going to get any more than you agreed for? But you made an agreement. Let's make sure that we're not like this. We don't want to be those who make an agreement and don't like the agreement that we made. We don't want to be those that are idle. And if you are idle and you see him calling you, then stop being idle and get in the vineyard and start working. Now, he paid them because they went into the vineyard and worked. What we don't see is the lazy worker going in there and getting paid. That's not part of this particular parable. This was to show that when you make an agreement, don't look at everybody else. Be excited that you made an agreement. Your agreement still gets you the death avoidance card, so to speak. You still have the ability to avoid the second death. What do you care if the person lived in a higher level of luxury until that point than you did? You got to live your life. They got to live their life. You had your path. They have their path. Okay, so be careful that you don't get to that place where you forget that he's able to do whatever's right, he's going to give you. Did you covenant that and say, I trust that whatever you give me is right? Then you can't say that's not fair. You can't complain. You can't whine and grumble because you already agreed that whatever he gives you is right. But you have to make that agreement. And then remember that he doesn't want you to think what he should give. Because they thought, well, I've got a better way of doing this. They made assumptions. Don't do that. The only assumption they should have made was, I agreed for silver, I'm going to get a silver piece. And they got exactly what they agreed to. We have to have the right thinking process. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Father, we come before you and we are just so ready to have the sword cut through the full delusional bubble and pop it and set us free so that we can see things as they really are. And then once we see them, that we can then make choices to choose life and not death. And so, Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Yeshua, who would be that sword, the sword that would pierce through all delusions to bring all truth to bear and reality to be seen clearly in our lives. Father, thank you for opening our eyes and our hearts and our ears and our minds to receive. And as these thoughts from you come, help us to embrace them. And the thoughts that are from the enemy and from ourselves, help us to discard them. Father, we do not want to be idle. We do not want to whine and gripe about what we've agreed to do and what we agreed to receive for what we do. We just want to go forth and to love you more than anything else so that we would be worthy of Mashiach. So, Father, we just want to come now and ask your help in this endeavor, thanking and praising you for the word and the instruction in your owner's manual for us, your creation, so we are guided and understand what it is that we are to do and how we're to do it, when we're to do it, why we're to do it, etc., where we're to do it, and what is pleasing in your sight. So, Father, we come before you now, ready to start day one of the rest of our lives in wide open understanding, free from the burdens of delusion, to realize that nothing is impossible for those that believe, so that we can go forward to become transformed and conformed into the image of Yeshua, Messiah himself. Father, that is our desire and that is our cry. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, giving you all glory and all honor in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Now is the Time with Steve Berkson here on Hebrew Nation Radio. Now is the Time Radio is a production of MTOI, Messianic Torah Observant Israel. For more information, visit MTOI.org.